And what we're doing is we're going to go through the book of Galatians, which is an incredible book. A lot of great teachings in that. It'll take us a while to get through it. Figured I'll buy me some time, because you won't get rid of me until I finish the book at least. I'll just keep dragging it out. As soon as he's done with the Galatians, then we're going to get rid of him. Haha, well, that'll be 3 or 4 years. But to understand the book of Galatians, I think it's fun to have a background of when Paul first met them, of his first introduction to them. We've gone through one of the sermons that he preached to them. And it just adds some historical value to the book. And it is amazing how well the Bible all ties together. I know there's so many things today swirling around in our culture of trying to undermine the Word of God, undermine the existence of God Himself, and trying to make Christianity to just seem like an ancient, even sometimes pagan religion that has been handed down to us. And what we have in our hands right here is the Holy Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And I am as convinced that God has created the world as God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. And those are two things that we're going to mention as we continue to go through the Bible, is that God has revealed Himself in two basic ways. One is in the general revelation, which is known as creation, that all men know that there is a God because of what has been made. And they're held accountable for that information. Say, well, I don't believe in a God. Well, you're wrong, and you're held accountable because He's proven it to you. Well, I don't believe that. Well, that's still His evidence. And the second way that He's revealed Himself is in the written Word of God, the revelation of God, through the apostles and the prophets, of His thoughts and His plan, the information that cannot be found just in the general revelation. We have the second revelation called the special revelation. We too will be held accountable for this. And both of them are very important. I believe both of them are authentic. Both of them are powerful and available to man today. And I think we do ourselves well by spending time in the Word of God, by giving attention to the Word of God, that we might follow this and have our minds renewed to the Word of God and not be led astray by things in our culture and things that are deviating from the Word of God. Because there's a lot of things out there that make sense. There's a lot of things in the world that make sense to the natural man's mind, including mine. Well, it makes sense to me, but God has shown us His way, His holy way, the holiness of God, the right way. And we need to line ourselves up with this. Even if it makes sense to me, it's like, well, yeah, but you're wrong. And so you need to that's why it says renew your mind. And we need to begin to, or continue to stay with the Word. So here we go. We're in Acts chapter 13. Paul has gone to the Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. He's going through the land of Galatia. He went there and went to a synagogue. They invited him to speak. He spoke and went over some typical Old Testament four-point sermon. They all agreed with him. When he started talking about the Messiah, he switched to Jesus Christ and probably shocked some of them, wondering how he's going to tie this all together. Indeed, he does, and ends up by quoting some Old Testament scriptures. And it was a nice, neat package, and many, many of the people believed. The good news of this chapter 13 and 14, is many people believe in Paul's message. But at the same time, there are many that are not going to believe. And this chapter is going to focus on basically that sword that divides people, the Word of God that goes out, and some people believe, some people reject it. And you get two responses. We're going to find out that some are going to just love what they've heard and follow Paul, and others are going to end up wanting to have him killed and executed. But it's not Paul they're after. It's the message. Paul is simply the messenger that's bringing it. And as long as Paul, as long as you and I keep ourselves in that position, that frame of mind, that we are simply the messengers, we don't have the right to change the message. We don't have right to feel bad about the message, nor do we have the right to feel glorified about the message. When people say, oh, that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. Well, thank you very much. That's not your... I just read the Word. Or when they want to stone you and put you in prison or kick you out, like, not me. It's the Word. We're responsible to communicate it. And Paul seems to keep himself in that position as he goes through this. He ends up having to tell them, all right, since many of the Jews then had a huge problem with his message, although many people responded, the Jews go down some legal roads to try and cause some problems for him in Pisidian Antioch. And In verse 47, we left off right in here last week, it says, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And that was a promise given to the Jewish people that they are to be a light to the world. But in this situation, in this city, in this synagogue, they've rejected it. It says, no, we don't want anything to do with it. Then Paul says, fine, we'll go straight to the Gentiles ourselves, because he's made us, me personally, a light to the world. And that is exactly who you are. You are a light to the world. You have been given the truth, and your response will go out and share that with other people. At some form, of some level, it doesn't always have to be the same way, and people have different people they're ministering to and different people they're talking to. They have different methods. But you've got the Word of God, and you are a light to the world. They're looking to you for an answer. The world is not going to find the answer anywhere else. They may think they've got an answer, only to find that it ends up destroying them in the end. Our job, not to force it on people, but to continue to lay it in front, to continue to do what's right even when we don't get rewarded for it. Do you understand? It's easy to do what's right when people are praising you, but when people start to come against you because what is right has become what they would consider unacceptable or not politically correct, it's like, just keep doing what's right, all the way down to being a godly, righteous person in the things you do, places you go, things you say. The world is looking for someone to stand up and show them the truth. And Paul says that's what we're going to do. In verse 48, "When the Galatians heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." And we spent some time talking about those who were appointed in contrast with before, up there when it talked about that they did not consider themselves worthy and they rejected it. Interesting parallel running there in the Word of God that comes up continuously. Verse 49, "The Word of the Lord," this is new material now, "the Word of the Lord spread through the whole region." And not because of Paul's tape ministry, because he didn't have a tape ministry, but because the people became the living letters of the epistles that was written on their hearts, and they began going out in their communities. The church right away began going out. They began telling other people. And the whole region began to hear the message of the gospel. And people were excited. Now, this thing is spreading like wildfire. It's outside the doors of the synagogue. The synagogue leaders have lost control. Paul's not even in the synagogue. He's out in the streets now. The people are in the communities. And the synagogue rulers are going, how we've lost control. When they are in our four little walls, we could preach against it. We could tell them to stop preaching. They did. They just stopped preaching here and went out there and started preaching it. Oh, no. Same thing happened in Jerusalem. When Paul, when he used to be called Saul, was persecuting the church, he tried to crush it in Jerusalem, and all they did was just run away and started spreading it other places. He had to pursue them up to Damascus. It's a major problem when the Word of God begins to spread. So in verse 50, "But the Jews had to do something in the synagogue. They've got to somehow preserve their religion. They've got to preserve their methods. They've got to do something." And so, fortunately for them, in their synagogue, they had some what is called God-fearing women. Now, what is a God-fearing woman? We've talked about this before. A God-fearer in a synagogue was a Gentile who had joined up with the synagogue for moral direction, for some contact with the true God. So they joined. So apparently, these God-fearing women had come from the community and joined the synagogue, and it points out the God-fearing women because possibly their husbands were not involved. Their husbands had stayed out. They're Gentiles, and so the husbands weren't as led to come to the synagogue, so the God-fearing women are there. Now watch. So the Jews, incited the God-fearing women of high standing. Now that again tells you what kind of women they were. They're the women of the upper crust of society. And so the high-standing women would be married to the high-standing men, or the leaders of the city. Now, the leaders of the city, Gentile leaders, are not in the synagogue, but their wives have apparently joined into the synagogue, at least a large number of them. So the Jews had a board meeting there in the synagogue. They say, what are we going to do? We've got to get these women that are part of our synagogue to go to their leaders, their husbands, and tell them what's going on so we can do something about this. And I'm sure they didn't tell them the truth, but they incited them. That means they riled them up. They got them all fired up, and they went running home, yep, to their husbands. And their husbands are going, what? We've got to put a stop to this. And they happen to finally find somebody in a position of power that can do something about the community. So the Jews got the God-fearing women to go back to their social area, most likely their husbands, and say something to them. Now, real quickly, Paul is going to continue to run into this throughout the book of Acts, throughout his ministry. Sometimes in Corinth, it's going to work for his advantage. Galileo, the proconsul, is going to rule in favor of the Christians. The way things worked in the Roman world is you could have any religion you wanted to. They didn't really care as long as it was already established. We don't want any of this new stuff. Some weird thing being preached in the streets. We want, if the Jews want to continue with their religion, that's fine. So Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman world. Anywhere you go, any Roman city had a synagogue. And the Romans, some Romans went there. Jesus ran into centurions that were doing good things for the synagogues in the area of Israel. So there were synagogues, and Jewish religion was acceptable. At different times, because Paul would go to the synagogue, because one reason, it was the Jews' responsibility to take the good news to the world, but the other reason was he was covered. He was legal in a synagogue preaching the gospel. If he goes off into the streets and says, "We are not Jews, we're coming against Judaism, and we're separating ourselves from them, we've got a new religion," you're illegal. Automatically, you're called an illegitimate religion. You're a criminal. You cannot preach that. The Romans didn't want anything new. Kind of opposite of what we have in our culture. We want everything new. Anything that's old is bad, and we want all the new stuff. They're just the opposite. They figured if it lasted 300 years, it must have something to it, and they're going to hold on to it. So what has going to happen here is the leaders of the city are going to be convinced that the Christian doctrine that Paul is teaching is new and has nothing to do with the Jewish religion. And so here we go. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of the high standing of the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. See, expelled them means legal action. They didn't drive them out with some kind of a mob. Paul's going to run into mobs in Thessalonica and other places. Ephesus is going to have a mob. The community is going to rise up and run them out of town. This was legal action. The God-fearing women got the leaders of the city on the guidance of the Jews to be convinced that this was not a legal religion. And they says, "You've got to leave. You are illegal." And so Paul had to leave and Barnabas had to leave the region. Now, I mentioned this last week and it's in your notes there today, but it seems like there is a three-step sequence of persecution. And I just want you to kind of look at this again today. One is verbal persecution. We're against that. We don't believe it. Trying to prove it verbally, academically wrong. The second thing, that's what the Jews try to do. They try to debate with Paul. They couldn't debate with Paul because he was right and they were wrong. And in a debate, usually, whoever is right wins. Whoever is wrong is going to lose. So they could not debate verbally with Paul, so they had to take it to another level. They had to go to the court system. They had to find legal reason to make Paul stop doing what he was doing. And they did. The verbal attack persecution did not work, so they took it to the courts, the leaders of the city. This is an illegal religion. Now, they are still lying. They're still twisting the truth, but they got it twisted into the legal system, and so now it's law. The next thing that comes, and we're going to see in our story, is that that still doesn't work because the truth cannot be stopped. You can make it illegal, but it's still going to go from heart to heart, especially when the apostles said it themselves, "Is it right for us to obey God or man?" Now let's stop very quickly and just mention this. We are made in an order of authority. Everybody is under authority. The centurion that Jesus met, or the centurion that came to meet Jesus, understood it the best. He says, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." How do you know? He says, "Because I'm a man under authority. I'm a man with authority." This is the centurion in Rome, from Rome speaking. "I'm a man with authority. I've got servants under me that say, go and they go. I say, come and they come. But I'm also a man under authority. When Rome says come, I come. And when they say go, I go." He wasn't in Palestine because that's where he wanted to be. A Roman does not want to be in Palestine. He was sent there. So now he's there. But he's got people working for him. He says, "I'm a man under authority, with authority." And basically that describes just about every person, in fact, I will say every person in the world at some level. You have authority over something, but if you are in right standing or face the facts, you are under authority in some way. And that is God ordained. That is the way the kingdom of God works. There is authority that you have, and sometimes you use that authority, and sometimes you blunder that authority. But it's still your responsibility. And there are times that you find yourself under authority. And sometimes you rebel against that authority wrongly, and you get punished for it, driving 65 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. Or you find yourself cooperating, and the officer just waves as you go by. That's an example of cooperation. I mean, and it goes a lot of ways. For example, God has established these systems of authority. I would begin with the first level is your independent authority. You have authority over yourself. You make your own decisions. I can't help myself. No, you are in charge, not me. I don't even make up my own mind. Well, you sometimes wish it was that way, but you're the one that makes the decisions. Many of the things that are in your life right now because that's what you decided. But I don't like what I got. You had the authority, you made the choice, you got it. So, you know, polish it up a little bit. Work on it. The next thing, for example, children are under the authority of their parents. Why did you look up at that point, Hawkeye? But you have children, and it is God established that parents have authority over their children. Not to be mean to them, but to guide them. They're responsible for them. In other words, in many cases, it's a good thing to be under authority. You see, authority is not a bad thing. Authority will protect you. Authority will guide you. Authority will take you from one place and put you in a better place. Authority, again, it protects, it guides, it leads you to a place where maybe you can grow up and hire an authority. Now you've got families, and there's different levels of authority. You've got, you know, in a house, you've got different levels of authority. You've got the church has some kind of authority, that is an open discussion on what authority the church has. But then all of those things fall under another area that God has established. It is called government. And again, the church is playing in two worlds. Now remember, the church is a spiritual identity, okay, that is beyond government. But in order to operate in our country, the church is under the government. Did you understand what I just said? It's a twofold thing. The church is spiritual with Jesus Christ as our head. But if you want to operate in the United States of America, the church is going to have to sign some papers, fill out the paperwork, and follow the guidelines that the United States of America has given them for operating in their culture. Does that make sense? It's not a bad thing. It's just the government is in charge of the country, and that happens to be where we're at. If you want to have a church in this country, you're under this government. If you don't want to be here, and go get a boat, float around in the Atlantic Ocean or something, then you're not, maybe you're free or something, but very ineffective. So now you've got the government that is over families. And you can try this at home. You know, you've got absolute authority over your children. But when you cross a line, you now have gone, the government's going to have to move in. And you see, there are laws and rules for even family operation. There are laws and rules for church operation. But the governments, the nations of the world, sometimes deceive themselves, thinking that they are on top of the stack, that they are the absolute authority. And they are in the world system. Now, you can take that to another level, that they got the UN, they're all trying to do all that funny stuff of uniting all the nations, and that is a plan of man, but that, I think, Scripture says that is ungodly. They tried that one time at Babel, and it didn't work, and God says this is a bad idea. So, I think the levels stop with governments. But outside of the government is the ultimate authority, and that is God Himself. And God says in Psalms throughout the Old Testament that He establishes the authority. He raises one person up, brings one person down. He raises this government up, He brings this government down. God is working with the governments. Now, when they rebel against God, they will answer for that. Now, can a government rebel against God? Yes, they can. And He'll give them a certain amount of time, But eventually they are going to be responsible for their rebellion towards the authority over them. No different than you. You continue to drive 100 miles an hour down the interstate, you're eventually going to get picked up once, picked up twice, picked up a third time, but then you're not going to drive anymore unless you're going to drive without a license. And then that's another. You'll eventually, they'll let you do it for a while, but eventually you're going to get in trouble. God is the same way. The government, he's going to say, no, that's not right. Give them a ticket. No, that's not. Give them a. Eventually, that government is going to collapse by the hand of God. And you got example after example of that. Now, the point. There are some things that God has given to each level of authority. A parent has certain rights that they can say, this is what I want my children to do. I want my child to go to school here. Your call. I want my child to eat this kind of food. That's your call. You know, whatever. I mean, you got all kinds of things that a parent gets to decide. But when you start telling your son to go in there and rob Quick Trip, well, that's my parental right to tell my son what to do. Oh, no. Now you've just stepped out of your bounds. Is it better for your son or daughter to obey you and rob the Quick Trip, or to obey the government and say, no, I don't think I'm going to listen to you this time, Dad? Well, it would be better for the son then to realize the levels of authority, say, no, this is illegal in the eyes of the government, and the government is over you, and we can't rob the Quick Trip, Dad. Now, again, that's an example. It's a hard thing, but I'm not going to judge a child for robbing Quick Trip if Dad told him to do it. You know, okay, that's kind of a bad example, maybe. But the same thing is true with government and God. The government can tell you what your taxes are, and you can whine about it, you can complain about it, you can pray about it, write God letters. And God's going to go, it's their call. They have certain things that God has given government the responsibility of. The speed limit. You can't find and prove what the speed limit should be in the book of Proverbs. You maybe get some guidance, but the government's going to come up with that decision. But when the government says, now listen, we don't want you preaching about Jesus Christ. Whoa. That's where God says, just a minute. Excuse me. But I've commanded them from the throne of heaven to preach about Jesus Christ. Well, you know, the government says we can't. Now, that's where the apostle says that they said to the Sanhedrin, they says, we no longer want you teaching about Jesus Christ in this name anymore in Jerusalem. They said, well, you decide. Is it better for us to obey you or God? Because God told us to, and you tell us not to. You understand the example? They have to follow God in that case. Now, you're not going to be able to say, well, God told me to drive 100 miles an hour down the interstate. God will say, I didn't say that. Yeah, you did. No, I didn't. Pay your ticket. There's no defense when you break a law in that sense. And there may not be any defense for you when you preach about Jesus Christ and the government says no. God may just say, yeah, well, you did the right thing, but the government's going to hold you accountable for breaking the law, and you may end up being punished. And that is the way Paul went, Peter went, a lot of the apostles went that way. They made that decision. Should I follow God or follow the government? I'll follow God, but the government's going to penalize me for it. And they paid for it with their lives. There's a place where authority falls in place, but each authority has to recognize their responsibility and realize that everybody, including the government, has authority, but is under authority. And you can see many, many government officials and many people in the government and governments itself don't recognize any higher authority. It's them. They don't ever look up. They think they are the ultimate. But going on here, what we're talking about is that there are three levels of persecution. One, verbal persecution. And Paul came against that, and Paul continued to teach. And it continued to work. The truth will work. So they got legal action. They expelled them. You can't preach any longer. They continued to preach. And now it's going to work. Understand what I'm pointing at. The reason I went through the whole authority thing is that when the government says, no, you can't, then you've got to decide, is this a command from God that I've got to continue to follow? Or is this something that God has given the government the authority to make a decision on? For example, tax exemptions for churches. The government has decided, wonderfully, to give churches certain tax breaks, and you can write your giving off on tax forms. You know what I'm saying? It's tax deductible. If the government were to say no more tax deductions for people giving to Christian organizations, can they do that? That thank you for giving it to us as long as we had it. But if they pull that away, that's their decision. God is not going to say, wait a minute, that's I told Timothy to write that down. We're supposed to, all governments give churches a tax break. That's not in the scriptures. That's their prerogative. See, you can't rebel against that. They don't want to give you a tax break. Don't march on Washington. They change their mind. But if they say, stop teaching the word of God in your cities, well, you know, you're going to have to come burn my Bible. Then you're going to have to, you know, gouge out my eyes. You have to cut off my head. If I'm going to follow God's command, I'm going to keep doing that. Well, Paul's got legal action, but he keeps teaching. And it keeps working because it's the truth. Verbal persecution won't stop it if you keep talking. Legal action can't stop it if you keep talking. And that puts you to the third level. They've got to then go to, guess what? It's going to become some kind of physical persecution. In our culture ourselves, in the 1900s, throughout the 1900s, there was a continuous, beginning in the 1880s, a continual verbal assault on Christianity. Talking, putting it down, trying to prove it wrong. And the church withstood that for a while, but it wore down to the place that in the 60s, the 1960s or so, began the legal assault, where the atheists and the secular humanists began to, they couldn't stop it by just scaring the Christians with verbal attacks. The Christians responded, and they began to prove their point even in a greater way. The more you attack, the more it began to spread. Just like Tertullian said, he says that the seed of the martyrs, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The greater the oppression, the stronger the church rises up. And as the verbiage came against the church, they began to look things up and prove, no, we're right. Oh my gosh, we got to do something. So they went to the courts. And they began to have court rulings. You can't have 10 commandments. You can't have prayer in public schools. Now we continue on. Now we're into our time now. And these things are continuing to go to the court system. And they're continuing to run the attack on Christians through the court systems. And it's going to continue. That's the way it works. But if we keep teaching the truth, it's going to continue to spread. You can't stop it with a court system because it's the Word of God. And you understand, I'm just pointing this out. The next phase is going to start slowly, but the next phase is going to be some kind of physical persecution to stop the church. Well, I don't think that will happen. Well, I hope you're right, but I get this magazine, and you maybe do too, the Martyrs. What's that magazine we get? Martyrs, it's something about church martyrs. Commonly going on right now. There are country after country, people are paying with prison time for having a copy of the Bible. In country after country, it's amazing the persecution that we have no idea what it's like. And that is church history. That is the way church history has run the gamut, and it is something that I believe we've got to be prepared for. We've got to keep teaching the truth. We've got to keep speaking the truth. But just like Paul ran into this situation here, he ran into verbal abuse. He kept talking. They took legal action. He kept talking. Well, let's continue to find out what happens with Paul here. Going on, verse 51, so they do a Jewish thing here. It says, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. That's the next city. Shaking the dust was something the Jews would do as a good Jewish person. Sometimes you'd have to travel and you'd have to go through different cities. And you go through a pagan city. And the pagan city was filled with sin and ungodliness and unholiness. And so as a sign that you're trying to cleanse yourself, when you arrive back to home, you'd shake the dust from your feet as if, oh, see, Lord, I don't want to be associated with what I've just seen. That's not my culture. That's not my way of living. And that was your sign, saying that they're separated from God, but I want to stay with God. Well, when the synagogue gave Paul trouble, this is not just a figure of speech. Paul did this. Paul and Barnabas went out in front of the Jews and began to shake. They said, we are shaking the dust from our feet because we don't want anything to do with the sin that you're committing. One, we're not responsible for whatever happens to you because we've told you and we're done with you. And number two, you are separated from God. We have God on our side. You are separated from God, and we don't want anything to do with you. And you know, that was an attack on that. That was, you know, we've got certain symbols in our culture that when someone would, you know, maybe you're driving down the road and someone sticks their leg out the window and shakes their foot at you or something, that would be a sign of great offense. Something you may be able to imagine, something that we'd have in our culture that would be a sign of offense if someone were to do something like that. And that's basically, in a sense, what he did. Not in a profane way, but in a way that was saying, we are clear of our responsibility with you. But notice verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Kind of an oxymoron there, you think. They all got run out of the city. They're shaking their dust and telling me we're separating from you, but they're all filled with joy. How come? Well, a couple of reasons. One, they've had a lot of believers, and those believers are spreading the word of God. The church has started. In fact, we're going to come back through here in a couple chapters, and they're coming through to check on the churches. The churches are growing. The church got started. But second of all, it is very clear the message was communicated. Jesus said, he says, do not think that I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword. I'll divide family against family, brother against brother. And that's what happened. Paul walks in with a message and it's a sword. And the very fact that some people jumped over to this side and people jumped over to that side was a sign, I've communicated. If everybody just kind of stays in the middle, goes, I don't know what he's talking about. You didn't communicate. But when you see people jumping to one side and the other side, Paul's rejoicing because we have communicated to these people. They've made their decision. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. They're going to try it again. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Same result. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, the word right there, refused to believe, is a word that means disobeyed. So the Jews, in the Greek it says like this, the Jews, and they're trying to communicate it to you here in the English, but it says the Jews who disobeyed. Disobeyed what? The message. So in other words, understand, the context is this. Paul preaches the message, and you either respond to it in faith, or you're disobeying. It's not a matter of I've got faith, I don't have faith. It's a matter of you either have faith, or you're in disobedience. And the Jews that did not receive the message, they disobeyed the message because the message is repent and accept Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, I don't believe that. Well, you're disobeying the message because they've got a command from God. They've got a message from God. So these are Jews who disobeyed the message. And again, here you go. They stirred up the Gentiles because the Jews have no authority. They are living in Gentile cities, in their synagogues, and when Paul comes in, they run out to the leaders of the city or the Gentiles and begin to stir up trouble. Start saying things that are half-truths. Start saying things to get the legal action. We've got to get rid of these people. Watch this. And poison their minds against the brothers. And when it says the brothers, that means poison their minds against the believers. So now you've got Gentile believers, and you've got Gentiles who are being stirred up and their minds are being poisoned, so that now this group of Gentiles now is divided into two groups, the unbelievers and the believers, but the unbelievers have been poisoned with false ideas about these brothers. A common thing throughout the Roman time at this period of the Christians being lied about and misunderstood, so they got all kinds of persecution, undeservingly. Verse 3, so Paul and Barnabas, watch how they responded, spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So Paul there's two things that happen here. If you open up your notes to page 4, I want to read some of these things right out of the notes here. Paul's response to this was to continue to teach the message. He continued to speak boldly for the Lord. That's his job. He didn't form an army. He didn't form some kind of marching protest. He didn't, start bombing buildings. He continued to speak the truth boldly. When you talk about the armor of God out of Ephesians 6, it gives you the helmet of salvation. Then it gives you the feet fit with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. It gives you the belt of truth. But your weapon is a sword. But it's the word of God. You are armed, not with any, and this is in 2 Corinthians, it's throughout the New Testament. You are armed with the truth. You are armed with the word of God. That is your weapon. It's a message of peace, but that is what you continue to teach. Jesus Christ is the answer. The Word of God is the light. That's it. And your repercussion to verbal abuse is to teach the truth. To legal abuse, teach the truth. Physical abuse, teach the truth. And the thing is, it's work. When people do that, it works. You start doing weird things like trying to take some kind of social action and join some kind of social group and try and manipulate it. Just teach the truth. It's the weapon from heaven. The Word of God is a weapon from heaven. And if you'll teach it, it'll have an effect. It will change people's hearts, or at least it'll make them decide on which side they're going to be on. Paul continued to teach the truth. In the midst of the false accusations, he began to teach. Some other things there. I got a verse from Isaiah 55 written down. It says, and this is the promise. This is the way God says in Isaiah. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so is my word. In other words, the rain cannot fall out of heaven on the ground without causing an effect. When it rains, something happens. Like we talked about last week, either the weeds start to grow or the crops start to grow. Whatever's there, but the rain will cause an effect. And Isaiah, prophesying, says, so is my word, as God speaks, that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now, I don't want to be blasphemous, but have you ever heard God speak? I mean, like audibly to a nation of people? No, it's okay to say no, because you probably haven't heard God audibly speak to a nation. So when he says, I send out my word that goes forth from my mouth, who's doing the talking? Who's doing the presenting? We are those people. When we teach the truth, when we live the truth, when we communicate it, we are sending God's rain into the earth, and it will have an effect. And so Paul continues to teach. But now watch. When opposition came in Iconium, Paul continued to teach boldly, but an interesting set of verses right here. What was the Lord's response? It says, the Lord who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Confirmed, notice what he confirmed. Confirmed Paul's message. Confirmed Paul's teaching. No, it confirmed what? The message of grace. The message of grace. The emphasis being on a message from God about the grace that he's offered the people. Faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Not works, not the things you've got to do, but they continue to offer the truth to people, the message of grace, and God confirmed it with miraculous signs and wonders. Now, I've got some definitions written down here because this is an interesting topic, signs and wonders. The Bible is filled with them. First of all, a wonder, and let's say this, a wonder is never seen in the Bible by itself. You never just see, oh, look, a wonder. Oh, because that's exactly what it'd be, a wonder. Oh, what's that? Don't know. Let's go on. It has to be a purpose. And so whenever you see a wonder, the first thing you're going to notice is there's always a sign with it. You always see signs and wonders, or wonders and signs, or miracles and signs. It's never just a wonder. Let me read this. The purpose of a wonder is to produce astonishment in the person who sees it. It's to stop them in their tracks. That's what a wonder is for. The word wonder is never used by itself in the Scripture. A wonder without purpose would simply amaze people as if it were a form of entertainment. Now, if you start watching too much TV and see a bunch of Christian programming and stuff, you're going to see a lot of people doing a lot of wonders. Woo! And basically what you've got is Christian entertainment. What was the point? Now, I'm being critical here, okay? But it's like all this flashy, pointless, it's like, what was that? That's to just draw a crowd and take an offering. What was a sign and a wonder in the Bible had a purpose. It was driven by something. God was communicating. A lot of wonders today are just, like it says, entertainment. People flock because they want to be entertained. Going on. A wonder occurs to get attention and point you to something bigger. If there is nothing more than an amazing event that causes people to wonder, then the scriptural purpose is not met. The word wonder occurs only in connection with words like sign. Okay, now what's a sign? A sign which serves as an indication of the presence and the working of God. The main purpose of a sign is that they are a pledge of something beyond themselves. They say that the doer or the message that the sign accompanies is in direct connection with a higher world. In other words, Paul is now facing an audience, he's speaking to them, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God, or God, begins to do amazing things that cause people to go, oh, what's that? And it serves as a sign saying, listen to what he's saying. That is a sign and a wonder. That is the purpose for a sign and a wonder. Now, One of the classic examples is this right here. The angels in the field. The angel's message to the shepherds was given with a sign. Remember what the sign was? They gave him this big message. The angels all singing and lights are shining. The shepherds are oohing and aahing. And that's a wonder. Wonder what this is. And he says, we give you a sign to guarantee you that he has been born. What kind of a sign? They says, you'll find a baby in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. Meaning, you'll find a sign, something that is different that you'll never see. You'll find a newborn baby, just new, in a barn, in the feeding trough. And when you find that sign, you're there. See, that was a sign. Jesus in a manger was a sign that this is him. You're not going to find him anywhere else. And so they went out, the shepherds go, oh, well, I know where that place is at. I was just there yesterday. Come on, guys, I'll show you where it's at. It's like they're in a field outside of Bethlehem. A newborn baby in a feeding trough in a barn. Let's go check. So all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, here's a bunch of shepherds running through everybody's yard, opening up all their garage doors, looking. And finally, they open up one. It's like, oh, sure enough, there it was. A baby was laying back there in the manger. It's like, do you guys know what this means? And Mary and Joseph, of course, were there. It's like, yeah, that was the sign. Now, see, you talk to little kids that have been in a Christmas program. They think, yeah, where did the Jews put their babies? They put them in mangers. No, that was not normal. They put them they put them in a bed, or they put them in some kind of clothes or somewhere to put them in the house safe. They didn't put them where the cows ate. That was not, quick, go get the manger. We've got a baby coming. That was not the way the Jews treated babies. That was a weird sign to say, hey, what we've just said is true. Now, here's 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, Paul writing, says the things or the credentials that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. So part of Paul's ministry was the validating of his teaching through signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, some points. Think about this. Number one, there is no reason why God cannot and will not use signs and wonders today in the appropriate situations. Some people say never, never, never. Signs and wonders are found from the beginning of time to the end of time, from Genesis to Revelation. You say God doesn't do signs and wonders today. Well, then you've blocked yourself in like this little time frame that God isn't doing signs and wonders, because he's done them from Genesis to Revelation, always has done signs and wonders. To say that they do not happen today is the result of theological arrogance of secular man. The natural man doesn't want signs and wonders because it's beyond his control. I can't teach that. I don't know. Where'd that come from? We didn't cover that in seminary. Arrogant theologians don't want signs and wonders because they can't control it. It's part of secular humanism running through the churches. All right? Number two, there is no guarantee that God has to or will use a sign or wonder at any time. That is part of what makes it a sign or wonder, meaning you can't control it. Now, you've got some people advertising and promoting their ministries like, come see the signs and wonders. How can you advertise that? It's a sign and wonder. We didn't know it was going to happen. If you know it's going to happen and you advertise it, we're no longer impressed. It's not a wonder. So you get the connection there. You can't. It just happens. It's the Spirit of God going on. For example, the sun coming up in the morning is a demonstration of the power of God, but it is not considered a sign or a wonder. That's a normal demonstration of God's power. Now, if the sun stopped or went backwards, like it did in Isaiah or Joshua, that would be a sign or a wonder. Don't hold your breath, but I'm not saying it couldn't happen. To believe it is not considered, to believe that God is obligated to perform signs and wonders is presumption and sloppy theology. Well, he's going to do a sign and wonder right now. Unless you got a direct code from God, I wouldn't be doing that. Number three, there are times where God will not use signs and wonders because the people already have ample reason to believe. And that can fluctuate, not in time periods, but from culture to culture at the same time. For example, a sign or wonder would be worthless in a in helping advance the purpose of God if they've already got all the evidence they need. For example, here's a classic example out of Luke. Remember the poor man laying by Lazarus' door? Lazarus, the poor man laying by the rich man's door. I got the names right now. You know the story? You got the poor man Lazarus, the dog's licking his wounds, and he dies. And the rich man who stepped over him every day on his way to work or wherever down to the bank, he died too. The rich man went to hell. Okay, we call it Hades after our teaching a couple weeks ago. He went to Hades, and the rich man, or the beggar, he went to Abraham's bosom, went to paradise. And the rich man is in hell, says, this is terrible. And he says, hey, I've got an idea, Abraham. He says, if you will send someone, let me go back and tell my brothers. Abraham says, no, you can't go back. Well, send someone from the dead to warn them how bad this place is. Watch this. No, Father Abraham, he says, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, we come back to where we were. If you've got the Word of God, if you've got, they had the Old Testament, and the man had rejected the Old Testament. He'd rejected the teachings that were handed down to him and had died and went to hell. And he says, my brothers are in the same situation. If someone will come out of the grave and say, you better read your Bible, then they'll read the Bible. Give them a sign and wonder. Abraham says, no. If they turn their nose up at the Scriptures, they're not going to believe someone coming back from the dead, let alone some little fluky thing happening in the sky, the sun going backwards. They'll explain it. A hard heart who rejects the Word of God is still going to be a hard heart when they see a sign and wonder. Do you understand what I'm saying? A sign and wonder may shock some people to look at the Word of God, but if you've made your decision, a sign and wonder. Look at the Exodus. It no good. All those plagues, all those signs and wonders, they are living in signs. They'd go out every morning and pick up manna from the ground and come in and mumble about how bad it was and wonder if there was a God. We ought to overthrow Moses. Who put Moses in charge? I'm going to get some more manna. Where's the manna coming from? Well, I don't know. It's some natural phenomenon that just happens out there. And Moses is calling the shots. Man, he's doing all kinds of things. And they're going, well, you know, that probably would have happened even if you hadn't said anything, Moses. A hard heart is not going to change because it has a sign or wonder. And let's go on very quickly. But nonetheless, in Iconium, the Apostle Paul's message is being confirmed by the Lord with signs and wonders. The verse 4, the people of the city were divided. See, there it was, the signs and wonders. But there's signs and wonders. Surely everybody believed. No, the signs and wonders just divided them. Because it's the Word. The sign and wonder points the Word. Paul teaches the Word, and the same thing happened. They were divided. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. Here comes your physical abuse. We're going to stone these guys. Verbal didn't work. Legal action didn't work. So let's kill them. Let's just stone them. That will stop it. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian city of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the good news. They continued to send the rain. Okay, that's the second hand. Okay, it was a quarter after. It's like, I'm going to quit. Verse 8, in Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth, and he had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. The man is responding to the message. Faith be healed. Paul, contrary to a lot of people's teaching, Paul was not preaching the message of healing. That's not even preaching healing. He's preaching the gospel. But the man had faith in what? Faith in the gospel. He had faith in Jesus Christ being the Lord and Savior. And he saw that he had faith. And it says right here, he said to him, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. There's a sign and wonder. Everybody's looking. Now listen, in this city of Lystra, they've got a temple to Zeus. They've got people bringing offerings currently, actively, coming daily down these streets bringing offerings. And there's two guys standing in the street preaching. One is Barnabas and one is Paul. Paul's doing all the talking. Barnabas apparently looks kind of like Zeus. He's got big features, you know, big old beard. Looks kind of like Zeus standing there, I guess. And Paul's doing all the talking. Yep, yep, yep. He's talking. Smaller guy, maybe. And they listen to these guys talk. And all of a sudden, Paul says to one guy, stand up and walk. And this guy had never walked before. And he begins to walk. And people go, Oh, we know who this is. Because in legends, Grecian legends, is the gods would sometimes take on human form and walk among the people and do certain tests. They'd come and maybe knock on your door and see if you'd give them supper or drive them away. And if you drove them away, they'd burn your house down, you know, with a bolt of lightning or something. Well, so all of a sudden, they put it together. We know who you guys are. And they began shouting out in their own language, of which Paul and Barnabas do not speak. So Paul and Barnabas are going, whoa, what is it? They just lost control of the crowd. People are jumping, people are running back. They're starting bringing cattle and the wreaths, and people are starting to sing chants and songs and make this big old circle around them. And what is going on here? And they were shouting, the gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes. And Hermes is the also called Mercury. Hermes is the messenger god. He's the one that, well, I got a picture of him there in the book, copyright on the Greek idols worship there. And he's the one that brings the messages from the gods, among other things. Hermes is where we get our word hermeneutics, because that is the correct interpretation. And we'll study that in hermeneutics class. But nonetheless, they says Hermes, that's, Paul is Hermes. He's manifested as a man. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifice. So they're setting up an altar right there. Don't go away, guys. We know who you are. Can't fool us. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, and they're trying to figure, how are we going to stop this? We're not. So what they do, they tear their clothes. They rip their clothes. It's a Jewish sign of mourning, and they tore their clothes as a sign, like, we're not gods. Gods don't behave like this. They rip their clothes, trying to convince them we're not gods, and rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? And they began to teach right here. Now watch, I know we're rushing right here. They do not go to the scriptures. They do not quote Isaiah. They do not go to the special revelation like they do in the Jewish synagogue. What they do? They take them right to the Old Testament and logically reason with them through the special revelation of the written word. These people don't have the revelation of the written word. They don't understand it. They're still trying to locate God. So Paul goes to his sermon, he goes to general revelation. His text is not the scriptures, his text is the general revelation that everybody can see. He goes to nature, try to convince them that they need to pay attention. Right here we go, watch. You'll find no scripture, but all these appeals to logic and nature. Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. I've never had to explain that to anybody myself. I'm only human. No, we don't believe that. Yes. Never had that problem. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Now, that's a unique concept because they had a God for every one of those things. Now, we're talking about the God that made all of it. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. You should know better, nonetheless. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, I'm going to end with this point right here. Is Paul has to have confidence that he is simply the messenger. Because a guy could get caught up in that. Do you think so? Thank you very much. I'll be here all week. It's like, because watch, about that time, because the people from the Jews are still ticked, they're still trying to track him down. Then some Jews from Antioch, that was two cities ago, who just caught up to the Jews in Iconium, who just ran him out, they caught up to Paul just outside of Lystra there, or in Lystra, and they won the crowd over. I mean, just a short while ago, they're offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. Now some Jews, hey, listen, we got a different message over here. These guys are imposters. And they begin to somehow change that whole crowd's mode. Now watch, this is ironically sad. So they stone Paul. Do you see? I mean, two verses ago, they're offering bulls as sacrifice. They think he's a god. Now they're throwing stones at him, not just chasing him out of the city, but they corralled him and stoned him to death. Now, here, that's another, did he die? Did he not die? That's a discussion. I'm going to say that he died, or at least was in the throes of death, at least. And that's, we can talk about that later. And there's really there's not a theological importance there, but it's fun to talk about. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking, or judging, the word means judging and calculating, he was dead. Do you understand what a dead person looks like after they've been stoned? Got a little bump on the side of their head. I mean, they'd throw jagged, sharp rocks at this person until they were convinced he was dead. Usually they'd have to kick the stones off the pile and find his body. I mean, it's like the guy's laying in a heap, mutilated with... You ever been hit in the head with a stone? Several times, repeatedly, by several people in a big circle, throwing them at you? No, but I mean, you can imagine what Paul looked like. And they didn't stop until... Just a minute. Yeah, he's dead. And they left him in that condition. So he's in a bad situation. Thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and ran away. Read that. He got up and went back into the city. What kind of man is this? He gets up out of a pile of rocks. Oh, I got to get my Bible. And goes back. He went back into the very city that they just stoned him in. What kind of courage does he have? He was not impressed with the offerers. He was not impressed with the stoning. I've got to get back in the city and say goodbye to some people before we go on to our next place. It went back into the city. The next day, he stayed there overnight. He and Barnabas left for Derbe and went on to another city. These are the Galatian cities that Paul is going to be writing his book, Galatians, to. If you want to pick that up right there on your own, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul says in the beginning of that chapter, he says, 14 years ago, when he's writing 2 Corinthians, he says, I know a man who was taken to the third heavens. I believe, and many, many scholars believe, I don't put myself in that category, believe that when he says 14 years ago, I know a man who was taken into the third heaven, he's talking about himself right here. Because he says, I went into heaven. He says, and I saw many things that cannot be expressed or explained. But then he came back. He said, in the body or out of the body? He said, I don't know. I said, I don't know how it happened. But he was there and he came back. He wasn't talking about necessarily a vision where God didn't tell him anything. He didn't show him anything. He just apparently died in a sense. Went to the third and God said, nope, go on back. And he came back, dug himself out of the stones, and walked back into the city. And it's something to study, something to think about, some amazing things, and we will sometime study what he was doing there in that chapter. Father, we come to you today, and we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we have the truth, both all around us in nature and right here in front of us in the scriptures. I ask that your spirit would bring it to light in our lives, that we may understand it, that we may live it, that we may apply it, that we may be that light to the world, the light to the Gentiles in a world that so desperately needs the information and the guidance that your word provides. Father, we ask that we would be courageous, that we would not turn back, but that we'd use the sword that you provided us with, that we'd continue to speak the truth, that we'd live the truth. Father, we do thank you for the example of Paul, that we thank you for the Spirit working in his life and in our life. We thank you for his courage and ask that we too may have the courage to continue the work that you've called us to do. Father, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.